So great to see all of you here this morning. Grateful you're joining us, whether you've been here for years upon years upon years, like Mark Palmer, or or if you're new, we're just grateful you're joining with us this Sunday. There is something I need to say to get out of the way. I've been asked this question at least 10 times this week. No, I will not be singing the closing worship song today. That was for Chuck and Chuck alone. I think he's the only one that could pull that off. Maybe Greg. I'm sorry, Greg. I didn't mean to offend you. So I won't be singing a worship song, but I won't be roasting my mother either. So no, that was a lovely Mother's Day tribute. So it was good. It was good. So, hey, anyway, May is just flying by, and I have had some really exciting things going on this month, as far as some challenging things as well, but isn't that life, the good, the bad? This month, I'm camping in the thought that my daughter, Camille, is graduating high school, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing, yeah. And as a whole, Cross Current, Grace Community, we have a lot of high school graduates this year. So a few Thursdays ago, we got to have our annual senior dinner, where we get to have dinner, and then we call our seniors up. They talk a little bit about their future plans. We pray for them, embarrass them a little bit. But we had 10 seniors come up front. Now, some of these students I know a little better than others. But I've watched these young men and these young women grow up at Grace. They show up each week at Cross Current, go to the Momentum conferences, and I see how the Cross Current leaders have invested in them in the area of discipleship. Because Cross Current, we've always tried to put these students on the road with Jesus, right? We want to mold faithful disciples who are going to be faithful all the days of their lives. We don't want to see them knocked off of the path with Jesus. To be a disciple, right? And I'm sure you're tired of hearing this, but to be all in with that commitment. Jesus at the core, and then you align everything else in your life accordingly. And that's really what I want to talk about today, and I'm so grateful that our text takes us there. Because my main idea, my big idea, is living with Jesus at the center of our lives will lead us to radically reorder our priorities. Because that's not only my prayer for the high school students, but it's my prayer for everyone in this room to bring all areas of your life under the reign of Jesus so that you can live that Spirit-filled, God-glorifying life, being faithful disciples. Disciples, discipleship, I mean, it's a word that gets thrown around. So this morning I want to look at what does true discipleship with Jesus look like, to walk on the road with Jesus. What does all that entail, right? Well, we're going to learn a little bit about what it means today because I believe Jesus speaks directly to this, and I think when Jesus speaks, we do well to pay attention. So I've invited Kenny Lewis to read our text today and to pray for our service. Come on up, Ken.
All right, so this morning we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verse 51, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great mercy to us. Thank you for giving us your word that we might know you. I ask this morning, Father, as we study your word, Father, would you do what we need in each of our hearts? Father, would you speak to us? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Father, you tell us that it's not by power nor by might, but it's by your Spirit, Father. And we need your Spirit to come and to do that work in us to make us ones who know you, ones who love you, ones who obey you and glorify you. So, Father, this morning we ask that you would do that on our behalf for your glory and for our benefit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Ken. All right, thank you, Kenny. So we have come to a point in Luke's gospel. It's a major turning point. We're taking a turn because for the next 10 chapters, Jesus is going to be on the road to Jerusalem. So we got to keep that in mind because until Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 19, we're going to be reading a travel narrative. Now, Luke isn't going to give us this nice, clean, straight path to Jerusalem because it's going to be geographically very difficult to locate where Jesus is in the next 10 chapters at certain points. But we do know this for sure, that Jesus is on the road and he's on the move. And Luke is going to use this as a literary and theological motif to teach his readers about discipleship, right? And about what it means to follow Jesus as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem, his final destination, the place where he'll be betrayed, arrested, tried, tortured, executed. It's so important for us to remember that going to Jerusalem wasn't just some impulsive decision by Jesus. He didn't just wake up one day and say, hey guys, where do you want to go today? Maybe we'll try Jerusalem, right? We'll keep our plans loose. Maybe we'll go. Maybe they'll receive us. Maybe things will go well. No, Jesus knew exactly what awaited for him at Jerusalem. We must always remember that Jesus going to Jerusalem is a divine act, and it's deeply rooted in God's sovereign plan from the beginning. Acts 2:23 reminds us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus' unwavering resolve was not human determination so much, but what we're watching is divine obedience in perfect submission to the will of the Father. Jesus in John 10:17-18 states, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So his resolve to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that awaited him, is rooted in divine sovereignty. Jesus knew what awaited him. He chose to go there anyway, to lay down his life so that he could take it up again. So Jerusalem is in the forefront of our Savior's thoughts, right? Each passing day, each passing chapter we read, the walls of Jerusalem are standing taller and taller. Verse 51, says that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, right? Literal translation is that he stiffened his face. Let's not miss that little phrase in there, taken up, because there's so much in that phrase. Taken up could also be translated as the verb fulfilled. It's the same verb that's used when the day of Pentecost arrived. So Luke's emphasis here is on the fulfillment of the scriptures and of God's plan. So what's going to happen in Jerusalem, what's going to happen to Jesus is the fulfillment. It's the realization of what God had intended from the very beginning. So what must be fulfilled in Jesus is taken up, right? His death, his resurrection, and his ultimate ascension back to the Father. Nothing is going to prevent Jesus from fully obeying his Father, going to Jerusalem, going to the cross. This was a message that was loud and clear in Jesus' mind. Now his disciples, now that's a different story. They weren't seeing things as clearly as Jesus was. Right, Chuck's sermon last week, chapter 9. This is right after the transfiguration. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. It's like a parent talking to a kid. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed for them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying, right? This journey just didn't fully compute with those that were on the road with him. So Jesus begins school. So he needs to educate his would-be followers of what life on the road with him would look like, because it's a demanding life and it's a fiercely radical lifestyle. So often in our modern American church age, we can look to tame the demands of Jesus, right? We need to dress them up. We feel like we need to dress them up to make them seem just a little more reasonable, a little more attractive to the outside world. We can act as Jesus' PR manager, right? We need to clean these sayings up a little bit, right? Because we need to get more people through the doors. But Jesus is pretty blunt about what life is going to be like when you walk with him. So I'm going to walk through the next few verses and really explore some of the demands of being a disciple of Jesus. There are two that really ring loudly in our text today, because we see Jesus give a demand of mercy, a demand of mercy, and a demand of commitment. So let's start with the demand of mercy. So Jesus, face toward Jerusalem, starts walking this road, disciples with him. Verses 52, 53 say, and he, meaning Jesus, sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So when planning this trip, Jesus had plans to go through Samaria, which was kind of weird because most Jews would do all they could to avoid Samaria. They would take the long way around. You know, like my wife's family lives in Annapolis, and we would travel back late at night sometimes, and the most direct route from Annapolis to Baltimore would be to go through the tunnel. But late at night, that tunnel was just a mess, one-lane traffic, construction, all kinds of things. It was just messy, so we would decide to take, hey, you remember the Key Bridge? We would take the Key Bridge, go, turns out the tunnel was a lot more safer, but we would take the Key Bridge to go around. Like, our idea was, let's just avoid that mess and go around. Well, that's what the Jews thought about with Samaria. Let's avoid all of that, and let's just avoid these Samaritans. So Jesus' advance party getting rejected, it can't be that big of a shocker, because this mutual hatred of the Jews and Samaritans went back centuries. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and in captivity, the Samaritans started to intermarry with foreigners. So the Jews considered the Samaritans these racial half-breeds, religious apostates. So the Samaritans responded by bad-mouthing the Jews. The rivalry ran deep. Samaritans set up their own temple, established their own liturgy, wrote their own version of the Pentateuch. There is no law, love lost here. The Jews would respond publicly, cursing the Samaritans in their synagogues, and they would pray daily that these Samaritans might not enter eternal life. So there is no love lost. So not a surprise that hospitality wasn't met by the Samaritans. So James and John, the disciples of Jesus, they hear this. And what's their response? Verse 54. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Seems reasonable, right? James and John, these guys weren't messing around. Mark calls these guys the sons of thunder. They weren't joking because they believed that Jesus was this Elijah-like Messiah. And the life of Elijah was a precedent for what should happen now. So let's enter into the mindset of these two men. They have just witnessed the transfiguration. They see Jesus in glory, with the message essentially being that Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. So James and John, right, computing, they remember the stories of old, stories of when they were a kid, and they remember the famous one about Elijah in 2 Kings 1, which records how when the apostate king of Samaria twice sent soldiers to take Elijah, and then how twice the prophet said, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it did. Fire came down, consumed the pursuing armies. So logically, James and John are thinking, Jesus, you're greater than Elijah. These people have rejected you, and that's far worse than rejecting Elijah. So let's roast these guys. Let's bring fire down and destroy them. What do you think, Jesus? Does that sound like a great plan? Jesus doesn't end up rebuking the Samaritans. He ends up rebuking his disciples. 55 and 56, Jesus just simply, he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus is being like so un-Elijah-like here, right? But James and John, in their rush, the call for judgment, right? These apostles had chosen to ignore Jesus' example and his teaching. Luke 6 reveals that both of these guys were present, and they heard Jesus say, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. This new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in has some new rules, and they have a new ruling ethic, and a ruling ethic of showing mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And these guys have seen this principle fleshed out in the life and ministry of Jesus time and time again. So Jesus' rebuke was appropriate. Those on the road with Jesus must be merciful. There's a time for judgment that is coming, but that is not now. Now is the time for mercy. It's invitation time, not judgment time, right? We desire all to be saved, all to come to a knowledge of the truth, right? Because no one is outside the reach of the sovereign saving hand of God. Think about the mercy that we have received. Oh my goodness, I think about myself, one of the least likely candidates for the kingdom than anyone, right? And guess what? You were too. I know a lot of your stories. You have no business being here except for the grace of God, right? I was this Catholic boy growing up, mocking God, thinking whoever believed into this stuff would, you're out of your mind. You don't live for anything else besides yourself. You live for right now. I am so thankful that people didn't see me as a lost cause, that people just didn't say, oh, they are beyond the reach of God. So the question is, who are you calling fire down upon? Who are the people you should be praying for instead? Who do you need to extend mercy to? And it's probably a person or people who have done you wrong in every which way, but you're still called to pray for them, to love, extend mercy. A merciful spirit, it's essential to be on the road with Jesus. Mercy is demanded on the road with Jesus, and commitment is also demanded on the road with Jesus. Commitment demanded. So Jesus insisted that following him did not mean merely just imitating him, but you had to enter his very conditions of his life. Now here's what I mean by that. Look at Jesus. He pairs mercy with an astonishing call to commitment, because it was his loving mercy and commitment that kept him on the road to fulfill his mission, that led him to fully obey his Father's will, even though it meant giving up his life. Now, Jesus is going to give us three explosive sayings about commitment. Now, under commitment, I'm going to have three subpoints. See, I found a loophole to have a five-point message. So we're going to have point two, then we have three subpoints. So the first has to do with hardships. Hardships. So Jesus demands commitment through hardships, through the hard times, through the hard days that we all suffer. So Jesus and the disciples are beginning to travel along the road, and one in the group just proclaims, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, if someone says to me as a pastor, I'm thinking, I am signing this guy up for leadership. He's going to lead something, right? Community group, men's group, something. But Jesus' response is a little less than enthusiastic. Jesus sharply says in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You're reading this, you're like, man, you lost him, Jesus. You can't dress that up, right? Jesus is being pretty blunt. You see, words like this that are proclaimed by this would-be disciple reveal some ignorance and inexperience. Because Jesus knew that following him was no stroll in the park, and such a cavalier commitment would never make it long term. You know, yes, Jesus did have an occasional place to lay his head. You know, you think about Peter's home. Think about he spent time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. So what did Jesus mean by this strong assertion? So he meant, at times, those who follow him will go through times of immense discomfort. You're going to be uncomfortable. It's part of the radical cost of discipleship. He says that you're going to be called to sacrifice worldly comforts for divine purposes. And as you walk with him, you're going to slowly realize that this world is not your home. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, right? But he's telling this man, hey, if you follow me, I don't have 5-star reservations reserved in the next town. You're probably going to be sleeping on the floor or outside somewhere. You sure you're in for that? You're all in for that. You want a life like that. Because if you're going to walk with me, you're going to have to reprioritize everything. He's going to challenge your priorities. Discipleship with Jesus will show you really fast what you live for. And that's my own story. In the early 2000s, I sensed a call to ministry. I really did. I sensed a call to Jesus calling me to pastoral ministry, but it was challenging because I had another master ruling my life. My mind was centered around money and living in comfort. I made good money right out of school, and I did not want to give that up. I had a life centered around money. Because I grew up believing that money is what gave you security, independence, freedom. It was a functioning master. So here's the grand plan that I had, okay? I was going to make tons and tons of money, put it in the bank, and then go into ministry. I would be financially secure, and then God could have me. So it was almost like I was telling Jesus, like, Jesus, let me first get my greatest need met, and then I'm all yours. But what does the Bible say about having two masters? Matthew 6 and 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. How many times I would read that verse, right? I just needed to slay that false god of money. But I didn't. I let it fester. I let him hang around. I allowed that master to be number one. And eventually, God allowed me to go through a financial nightmare because of my love with money. He allowed certain things to happen, and guess what? All my money was gone. Anybody else can relate that money can fly away pretty quick? That's what false gods do. They don't hang around for you too long. They're not going to last. God showed me so much during that season when I lost everything, because it broke me so many ways. But looking back, that's the season that I settled so many things in my heart of choosing this day of who I will serve. Which master? Which is the master that can't be taken away? The one that holds the key to happiness in this life and the next. Once I got that figured out, the Lord opened ministry doors, everything fell into place. But and I just live, right? And I'm like, the Lord gives me security, gives me peace, gives me freedom. What was I so worried about? Our possessions, our ambitions, personal security must be surrendered at the feet of the true master, the true king. Momentum Conference, this theme we had all in. Our theme verse, Luke 9, 23 to 24. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that is Jesus' call for discipleship, to be all in, taking up your cross. With the cross in this context, what does it signify? Sacrifice, suffering, a life lived for the kingdom of God rather than the fleeting pleasures and the security of this world, right? This call to costly discipleship, the kingdom-focused life, is not a means to earn salvation. This is where we always need to stop to remind ourselves that we're not trying to earn our salvation by living this kingdom-focused life. Salvation by grace alone. But however, I do believe that genuine faith will manifest itself in a life of obedience. Our good works are a response to God's grace, not a way to earn it. Consider Abraham, called by God to leave his own homeland, right? Genesis 12. He trusted in God's promises, then all the security of his familiar surroundings. He could have just said, no, I'm good right here, God. But he went out. Think of Paul. What does he say in Philippians? I count it all as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. So are you living with an eternal perspective? Are you right now willing to surrender possessions, ambitions, comforts if God calls you to? Do you truly see your life as belonging to him? Are you trusting in his promises more than material security? There's a high cost, doesn't it? It's a high cost. Sacrificing comforts, reprioritizing everything, potentially having nowhere to lay your head. But here's my favorite verse. This is the encouragement, right? 2 Corinthians 12:9. It reminds us that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace isn't just for salvation. It is sufficient, and it will empower you to walk the road that he calls you to walk on. It will empower you to live for the right things, to say no to the things that you have no business being a part of. No one who commits to following Christ will ever live a life of ease. No one. You are not the exception. If Christianity has not brought some sort of discomfort in your life, something's wrong. Have you experienced the discomfort of loving difficult people? Discomfort of giving till it hurts? Living a lifestyle that is so out of whack with modern culture? The discomfort of being disliked because you're a Christian? Yes, the occasional sense of not having anywhere to lay your head. That's really not us, but But let me tell you, Christ's rewards outweigh far more than anything that's lost by following him. So there's commitment through the hardships, and then there's also an urgency in this commitment, right? Moving on to the next exchange. Jesus is going to be the initiator of this exchange, and he raises the call to commitment even higher, verses 59 and 60. To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Here, not only does Jesus' response seem a little harsh and unyielding, but it also seems to contradict his other teaching and the fifth commandment, you know, that one about honoring your father and mother. Look, Jesus wants you to love your mom and dad. All right, Jesus actually called out the religious leaders of the day for creating some man-made tradition that dishonored the parents. He wants you to love mom and dad. He just doesn't want you to love them more than loving him. It can't be a higher priority. So in Jewish culture, burying a father was a big deal. Burial of the dead was considered a religious duty that took precedent over anything else, even studying the law. So how could Jesus tell this guy to neglect the burial of his father that just passed? Well, I think the answer is that this man, this would-be follower, did not say that his father was dead, but only, "Let me first go and bury my father." So if his father had indeed died, it would really be strange that this man was on the road with Jesus, because he'd be home tending to the details of the service. But apparently this would-be disciple, you know, his father was elderly. The man was asking Jesus' permission. I'm going to delay following you until my father passes. So this request reveals something. It reveals that this man had no concept of the urgency and the importance of the task of what Jesus was calling, right? Jesus' answer wasn't hard-hearted, but it expresses an urgency of the call. "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." He's saying, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. The implication was that a man alive to God with the call of God upon them must do the greater thing to proclaim the kingdom of God. If you're really on the road with Jesus, life is filled with an intense urgency to proclaim the good word. Because life is short and we have words of life to proclaim far and wide. Jesus is emphasizing that discipleship requires immediate action. How often do we put off what we should do today? The call, urgent, uncompromising. Spiritual priorities must take precedent over anything else in your life. The call of discipleship will reorder your priorities. So Jesus demands commitment through hardships, right? It is a commitment with urgency. And finally, Jesus demands a commitment with focus. Now, there is a third man on the road, and he offers his services to Jesus, but he has a condition attached. "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." The request was minor, and honestly, it did have some biblical precedent. Again, it has to do with Elijah. I hope you're seeing as you go through this Gospel of Luke how the shadow of Moses and Elijah are everywhere. So this takes us back to 1 Kings. Elijah saw Elisha plowing behind his oxen. He approached him, threw his cloak over him, indicating a call to discipleship. So if Greg Gill ever throws his windbreaker over you in the colonnade, you know that he wants to disciple you. But so Elijah accepts this call, but he begs to go kiss his parents goodbye, right? "I will follow you then." Elijah permitted him to go. So Jesus, fully aware of the Old Testament story, answers with farming imagery, plowing imagery. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There would be a time later for goodbyes, but a disciple must never condition
his commitment to even the most proper of obligations. The call must come first and remain the focus of one's life. So it's proverbial in ancient culture that, hey, when you're trying to plow a straight furrow, you don't look back, right? Imagine a farmer plowing and he just has his eyes behind him. He puts his hand to steer forward, right? What happens if he's looking back as he starts to plow the rows? He looks back to see how straight everything's going. You can't drive forward while you're looking backwards. The plow is going to wander wildly. You're not going to know where you're going to end up. Jesus is saying that once you set direction with him, don't look back. Don't look backwards. No hesitation, no looking back. We can so often long for what we've left behind. We dream about what life would have been if we didn't decide to be on the road with Jesus, right? And we're always kind of looking in our rearview mirror. If that's you, and that can be me, that will cause you not to do well on the road with Jesus. I've been reading more and more about saints who have given their life to be an all-in disciple. And I was reading about this guy, William Borden. William Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family, early 1900s. 18, he got a chance to travel around the world, came home, went to Yale, went to Princeton Seminary, where he there committed his life to seek to win the Muslims in China to Christ. So before he left, he gave away his fortune, $500,000, which is the equivalent of $10 million in today's money. At the age of 26, he finally set sail and he went to Cairo. But life was cut short. He contracted cerebral meningitis, and at age 26, that was it for him. As he's laying there on his bed, he scribbles on his note, which says, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Did it go the way he thought it was going to go? No. But this man wrote, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Right? There's a mantra for you. That's the kind of attitude that Christ is looking for. We don't think back and think, oh, all the what ifs. That's where the devil wants you to live, in your past, regrets, mistakes, what could have been. Right? So what do we need to travel on the road with Jesus? Tender mercy and steely commitment, right? And the only fire that we want to fall from heaven are the fires of the Holy Spirit that bring new life and new birth. So Jesus demands that we be merciful, right? That we have a heart for our enemies. Besides mercy, we'll have a commitment that accepts the hardships, has a sense of urgency, focus, right? The dead can bury the dead, but the living must preach the gospel while they can. We focus on the here and now for our future. We don't mourn the past, right? Think about some of the excuses offered in this section of Scripture. The desire to bury a father, bid farewell. These are all pretty good things. But these can be things that hold us back. Sometimes we allow good things in our life to function as an excuse, and they hold us back. So when you read the Gospels, it becomes pretty clear. If you don't want to follow Jesus as a top priority, he doesn't want you as a disciple. Right? Elsewhere, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you." Jonathan Edwards called seeking the kingdom of God the chief business of the Christian life. It's not secondary. It's not an add-on. The sad thing is that the overwhelming majority of people who claim to be Christian only follow him with no more than half their hearts. It doesn't define their lives. The reality is that some of those who started with the disciples but turned away may not have been truly with them from the beginning. And the same is true for us. Once you sign up, you're in for the duration. If you look back, like Lot's wife in Sodom, you're in danger. But for those truly born of the Spirit, lives changed, walking with Christ, though you will stumble time and time again, your face always stays pointed in one direction, to finish the course walking with him. And we're not left to muster the strength on our own, right? What does Philippians 2:13 says? It is God who works in you both to work and to work for his good pleasure. His grace will enable you to obey swiftly and wholeheartedly. So our big idea today, living with Jesus at the center of our lives will lead us to radically reorder our priorities. So presently, yeah, we're on the road with Jesus and we're walking toward that new Jerusalem, right? The new heavens, the new earth. With each passing day, the walls of that city get closer and closer. And we have no business messing around with some of the things we mess around with. We must set our course, set our face, stiffen our face to go to that city of heaven, right? Knowing that our mission is paid in full. Jesus went before. He paid. You're in. Just walk the road. The road of discipleship with Jesus means everything. Think about the high school students that are graduating, their walk with Jesus. They're going to have an opportunity for discipleship by linking up with some of the young adults this summer, by joining their Bible study. But I also think about you all as well, discipleship. And I think the pastoral team, we have a heart to disciple you. And I think this summer, we're going to take some time, one Sunday, and we're going to look at what does discipleship really look like. And we're going to be doing this by looking at the life of some of Jesus' disciples. And we're going to look at some marks of discipleship. So we can look at those in Scripture that we can imitate as they imitate Christ. The disciples we'll look at include Paul, Mary Magdalene, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, Barnabas, Lydia, and then we'll finally conclude with James Cha looking at the life of Stephen. So it's going to be a great 8 weeks, July and August. Then we're going to have our summer classes right around the corner in July and August, where we have our professors, Dave Dorsey, Karen Harris. Who else is on the docket? Andrew, can't forget Andrew. And then the Zorns and the Immense are combining their strength to create a parenting class. And then speaking of commitment, you'll have a chance to take the membership class. So all this designed to help you stay on the road with Jesus. Let me close as we transition into a time of communion. I was going through an old bin recently and came across an old softball hat from here. From my first year here, I was asked to play on the softball team. And guess what the team name of that team was? The Sons of Thunder. And I look at this hat and I'm like, I cannot allow anybody to see me wear this hat. I'm like, what a horrible name for a softball team. And I hated that name, but I wore it because I wanted to play softball. But the Sons of Thunder, right? They wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans. What a horrible name. We're about mercy, right? I want to go back. Let's just retrace. Like, so why didn't fire come down on the Samaritans, right? Mercy, yes. But we're going to dig a little deeper as we get ready to take communion. So why doesn't fire come down on the Samaritans? I was recently reading Luke 12, and Jesus says some puzzling things. Verse 49, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. This statement is intriguing for two reasons. Because first, biblical imagery, fire represents God's judgment, purification. And then second, Jesus is saying that he has come to bring fire on this earth, which seems puzzling to me because he had just rejected Elijah's fiery approach. But here's the key, and Jesus' words are a bit repetitive, right? Hebrew literature, things repeat themselves. Luke 12, 49 and 50, if you put these verses together, he explains himself further. So he says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." So Jesus has already been baptized with water. So what does he mean by fire and baptism? I think the answer is this. You see, the fire isn't coming down on others. The fire is coming down on him. Baptism here is signifying the work that he will do on the cross. Jesus is describing the judgment that he will endure. He's going to be immersed in the full wrath of God for us, what we deserve. And Jesus in these verses, he's desiring that his mission was already fulfilled, that the effects were already fully realized. That's why fire didn't fall on the Samaritans. That's why it's not going to fall on you if you're with Jesus, because it fell on him instead. He's the one that took the punishment. He's the one that took the punishment for our sins. You look back through the Bible and even throughout history, and you're going to see that people have always had this thing where they've tried to atone for sins by offering sacrifices, by burning animals on the altar. But deep inside, I think we always knew like that would never be enough. All those sacrifices pointed forward to this fire, the absolute ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This fire was meant for him. He came to bear the judgment. Luke 9:22 says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, on the third day raised to life." So Jesus rejected and killed, not for his sins, but ours. Do you get that? Because the heart of the message, when you realize that Jesus took the fire, took the punishment for you, that should melt your heart, leave you amazed and astonished. Because that's the key, right? That's the key to understanding everything else, the call to discipleship. Once you get what he's done for you, how could you not walk on the road with him? How could you not reorder your priorities? Now, you should have your elements with you. So these elements here, you know, the bread and the cup, they symbolize his body, his blood. So if we could take the bread together, remembering how his body was broken for us. Now we take the cup, remembering how he shed his blood for us. Now we're going to close by singing a few songs. Let's use that time to reflect Jesus' great sacrifice for us. I'm not talking about a time just to be convicted of sin, but I also want you to reflect in gratitude of the work that he has done in your life, the work that you're seeing in those around you. And of course, you want to use this time to pray for him to help you in the areas in your life that you honestly know you need to grow in. Let me pray. Lord, I pray for everyone here in this room. We want to follow you, Lord. This world makes it tough. We know that you went before us and you walk with us, Lord, getting us to the heavenly gates of that kingdom. Help us to be faithful disciples, Lord. Your demands are out of love. Help us to be merciful how you have shown us mercy. Let us resolve and commit ourselves to the way, Lord. Help us in our weakness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.